This morning in our text, we come to a particularly important term, and that is of reason. And the problem is that the word reason can be a bit slippery, and it's because it's a big concept word like love and justice and Christianity and democracy. It's one of those words that has a positive sound to it, and so everybody wants a piece of reason. Everybody wants a piece of democracy or justice. And so today, as we start our time together, we have to understand and think through what reason is. And the part of the essential nature of this is because God says to us in our text, come now, let us reason together. And so we need to think about what reason is. Reason is essentially the ability to understand and to judge between things. And by the way, we share with what is often called reason with the animals. And so I have a dog at home. We have the family dog. His name is Benny the Wonder Mutt. And Benny can judge between staying the night in a garage or sleeping in the house. He understands the difference between being away from the family and being near, and he wants to be near. Now, the thing that Benny can't grasp is that while we're visiting friends, he needs to stay in the garage because they don't allow dogs in the house. Now, Benny soon came to understand that if he scratched on the door, that he would be disciplined, but he doesn't grasp why his family gets to sleep in one portion of the house and he in another. And he can't trust me in the sense of understanding that I'm out for Benny's good, and he can't trust me because I said so. So his reason is limited to only certain kinds of understanding. Trust in the abstract sense and morality and loving your neighbor as yourself and so forth are beyond his capacity. Benny will always hate squirrels. I can't come to Benny and convince him that there are some advantages to allowing squirrels into our backyard. He responds to these things with a nature. And so rather than having trust and morality and faith, he has a nature. His nature tells him that it's best to be with his pack, and he aims to be with his pack as he understands it. He understands that food appears in his bowl next to the water, and so that's where he goes when he's looking for food and water in the house. But when he's out on a walk and he's thirsty, he attempts to drink out of really nasty-looking puddles and runoff because he's thirsty. He's not able to do sort of the abstract thinking. A human being's capacities go beyond this. We understand not only the positive benefits of being with our family, but also being divided up. We understand not merely what we want, but what we ought to do. We can judge between our senses and what is spiritually true. We can judge one water as wholesome and another as noxious because we go beyond our appetites to the purpose of the water. But at the same time, human beings can misjudge the same, and we can be self-deceived. And so while we share some aspects of reason with the animals, we also go beyond that. And in our passage today, God is so frustrated with his people, the nation of Israel, because they're even less reasonable than Benny the dog. In fact, in his estimation, when we sin, we don't even make it up to the level of a donkey or an ox. And by the way, it's not like a compliment. When God tells us in our passage that when we sin, we're behaving like even worse than a donkey and an ox, he's not giving us a compliment any more than he's giving us a compliment when he tells us that we are sheep. God is telling us that there's a problem. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 556 of the red Bible in front of you. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible at all, come and talk to me after the service, and I would be delighted to get you one. So Isaiah chapter 1, page 556 in the red Bibles in front of you. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together and none to quench them. Now, the book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He lived in the reign of the divided church, in the sense that, or the divided people of Israel, in that there was a northern kingdom, which is sometimes called Israel, and there was a southern kingdom that was called Judah. His term of service was during the reign of at least four kings of Judah. Now, we don't know much about Isaiah's father Amos besides his name. The Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was related to the royal family, and this is possible, but not something that we can prove from the scriptures. What everyone agrees is that Isaiah is an amazing book of prophecy. It is full of poetry and striking images and dialogues and word plays and metaphors and so forth. Isaiah has the most extensive vocabulary of any of the authors of the Old Testament. So Isaiah's vocabulary surpasses the Psalms, even though the book of Psalms has more authors involved in it. He's simply amazing. In some sense, he's a bit like the Shakespeare of the Bible. And he brings all of these striking images to us and all of this beautiful poetry so that we will understand what it is that God is saying to us. Now, my understanding of the first five chapters of Isaiah is that they serve as an overview of the themes of the entire book. And so Isaiah is introducing us to the work that he has with the nation of Israel in the first five chapters. And then in chapter 6, we have a flashback to when he was called to be a prophet. Isaiah's work occurs under the ministry, again, of the southern kings, but his message is for Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is specifically the southern kingdom, but Jerusalem is a place that all of the people of God who have an interest in God look. Because Jerusalem is a place that the people appear before God. And so all people, Gentiles and Jews, people of the southern tribes and those of the northern tribes, have an interest in Jerusalem because that's where God meets his people. Now further, while we who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should be particularly interested in what Isaiah has to say, because besides the Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted and alluded to book in the New Testament. As you read through the New Testament, the two books of the Old Testament that are quoted or alluded to the most are the Psalms and Isaiah. When Paul says in Romans 10:15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." He's quoting Isaiah, and Isaiah can rightly be called the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaiah is a fascinating book because it has all of the different genres of scriptures within it. It has prophecy of the end times. It has messianic prophecies. It has poetry. It has history. It has everything. Now, our sermon this morning is broken up into three parts. Look at things from God's perspective. Look at things from God's perspective. Be at least as reasonable as a donkey. Be at least as reasonable as a donkey. And wash away your sins. So look at things from God's perspective. Be at least as reasonable as a donkey. Or you can fill in Benny the dog or an ox. It doesn't matter. And wash away your sins. Now look with me to verse 18 in our passage. God says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What God is doing is that he is calling upon us and the nation of Israel to consider the facts of the case with him. Come, let us reason together. God is essentially calling upon us to argue with him. If you look into your ESV Bible, it has in the margin, instead of reason, dispute, but it's essentially the same. The way that man establishes truth is by disputing or arguing and judging between things. And so the way that we make a reasoned decision is that we consider the arguments that are before us, we consider all the facts that we have, and we collect them together, and we weigh the different parts of the evidence, and so we essentially dispute with ourselves, and perhaps we dispute with another, and that's what reason is. Reason is essentially an argument or a dispute. Now, it is here, by the way, that we come to the great difference between God's perspective and man's. Man argues with himself and others to grasp truth, but God knows. Do you see the difference? You see, human beings, when we have, for instance, a court hearing, what we do is we collect together information, and then two attorneys will argue with each other, and then a jury listens to the two arguments, and then the jury gets together, and they essentially argue together about who has presented the best case, and whether or not there's guilt, and things of this nature, and it meets the legal standards, and then the jury argues, and then they make a decision, and this is how you make a reasoned decision. Is that we dispute or we argue, but God does something different. And that is that God knows. There's no purpose in God having a trial in the sense that we have a trial, which is that there's new information brought forward and we consider the arguments, because God knows. And so God argues not for the purpose of discovering truth, but rather for allowing humans the opportunity to grasp truth. When we reason, what we're aiming for is to understand the perspective of God. When God reasons, what he's doing is that he's bringing us along. Now, I want to be completely clear, what God does is reasonable, but God doesn't reason in the same way that we do. And the Lord is the great teacher. The Lord is like a math teacher who's willing to work through a math problem with us so that we'll discover why it is that we're wrong, but he's not going to accept the wrong answer as the right one. And so God's comment, "Come, let us reason together," is an invitation to dispute, but not so much with God as with ourselves. Essentially, God said, if we can bring moral issues to be something like mathematics or a law court, look, you're missing some information. Let's talk about it. Let's reason together. Now, in our passage, God exhibits his power of knowing through the implications of his statement. So look with me to verse 12. God says there, "Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no vain offerings." Now, we might be tempted, and I'm sure that there were some of the original readers who were saying, "Well, God, you're the one who told us to trample in your courts. That's why we're coming." But God's argument is going beyond the mere letter of the law, and he's going into what is occurring in the heart of the people who are coming into his courts. What he's saying is that you're acting as if I love bribes, and you're celebrating injustice and so forth. And so God knows these things. He's not merely looking at the word of appearances, but he knows their hearts. And he shows them that they can even see their hearts because he reminds them of their sins. And he reminds them that there will be a judgment in the future. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. And what God's talking about here when he talks about the oaks that they have desired and blushing for the gardens is that in paganism, you would create these little secret gardens. And you would make idols out of a hard wood that would last for a long time. And so what God is saying is that there's going to be a day at the judgment when you're going to be ashamed of these things. And we have to remember that the idols, the physical idols that we have in our life and the secret gardens that we have, that place where we go away from the public so that we can sin, that these things also exist in our hearts. And God knows these things. God knows of their adultery and our adultery. He knows of their spiritual harlotry. God knows that they have made these idols and worshiped to them. And he knows that they come to his temple without true faith and without repentance. They arrive at God's temple expecting him to take bribes. They arrive at his temple having not provided for the orphan and the widow's cause. And this rightfully upsets God because, you see, the purpose of the sacrificial system was always to communicate the hearts of the people. And when they had started to use it to communicate something else, for instance, the idea that God could be bribed, God is upset. And the reason that God is righteously angered by these things is because of who God is. Look with me to verse 24. "The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel." Now, if you're not familiar with using your Bible, you notice that the first Lord is in has lowercase letters, and the second has caps. And the reason for that is that there are two Hebrew words represented there. And so what we have is we have three titles piled atop of each other. The word that is translated as the first Lord, the one that has the lower case letters in it, means master. And so a servant would call his master Lord in this sense. Joseph spoke to Potiphar in Egypt as his master, as did Sarah to her husband Abraham. The Lord is the person who has authority over you. And so God begins by reminding them of his authority. "I am the Lord." Now, when we do this in speaking of God, it refers to the fact that God is our master and that we are his servants. In the same way that your parents can tell you what time it is that you can go to bed when you're a child, or your boss can tell you where your office is, or I have the right, though Benny would deny it, to tell him that he has to sleep in the garage. This is what a master is. God has the right to tell his people how to live. Yet God is also the Lord of hosts. And this word, Lord, with the all caps, is a different word. This is the great name of God, the I Am. God is the self-existent one. But God, even as a self-existent one, creates armies to do his bidding. That's what the word host means. So he is the great I Am of the armies of heaven. Further, the I Am speaks to his people, and he draws them to himself. And so in the book of Exodus, when God introduces or reintroduces himself to the nation of Israel through Moses, he calls himself the I Am, or the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. The Lord of hosts has no need of a nation, but he loves the people of Israel, and he shares his glory and his love with them. He comes to them and he says, "Speak to me as I am. Call me the I Am. I am the self-existent one." When God gives us his holy name, he's telling us about his character and his power. This, by the way, is why the Ten Commandments open with these words, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has given them the law that they are rejecting. And he has revealed himself to them, yet they are rejecting him. He's told them, "I am the holy God," and yet they are rejecting him. Verse 2 of Isaiah 1 builds on this. "For the Lord has spoken, children I have reared and brought up." The Lord has spoken, children I have reared and brought up. The Lord had chosen them as his children. The great I Am chose the nation of Israel. He adopted them to himself. God describes the adoption of the people of Israel, I think, in the most beautiful way in Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. "You have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." The idea is that the great I Am, the great Lord of hosts, has stooped down from heaven. And he's gathered up the nation of Israel like a son who's fallen off his bicycle and he's gotten hurt and he can't walk back to the house. And God gathers the people of Israel into his arms and he carries them to a place of healing and safety. God has treated the nation of Israel like a man who carries his son. Yet rather than loving and obeying God, the Lord says, "They have rebelled against me." Rather than living as the children of God, verse 4 states that they act as the offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They've essentially divorced themselves from God. They've told God, "Well, we really appreciate the fact that you've carried us like a son, but we really don't care about that." And they have estranged themselves from God. Now, verse 24 states that God is also the Mighty One of Israel. In the Hebrew, what it says is, God is strength. He is power. The name of God is the Powerful One. And God has used his strength to bless the nation of Israel. He, in fact, shares his power with them. But Israel has turned away from the God of power. God, in his kindness, shared all of the advantages of his strength with them. God gave them from his bounty the blessings of livestock and land and safety and peace and salvation. And then the Jewish people have misused these things. And in so doing, they have then become the enemies of God. The Mighty One of Israel speaks to them openly as his enemies in verse 24. Look there with me because it's so horrifying. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. The people that God had carried as a wounded son to a place of safety and of rest have become his enemies. In verse 10, he speaks to them as, "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." In the Old Testament and the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah is essentially the byword, the parable for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah is the sort of city that attempts to molest angels. It is the city that was destroyed by fire and brimstone and from which God saved the righteous Lot. And it becomes the proverbial saying of the Old and New Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah is the city that tries to molest angels. It is the city that hates God. And the nation of Israel, chosen by God as his children, have estranged themselves from God, and they have rebelled against God, whose name is strength, but God still loves them. And he will not destroy them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, because verse 9 tells us, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and we have become like Gomorrah. Even though God addresses the nation of Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah, he still has a love for them. And friends, let's pause on this for a moment. The thing that we deserve for our sin is destruction in fire and brimstone. As you're reading through the Bible, please notice, as you read, particularly in Revelation, of the symbolic signs of hell with the fire and the brimstone, that these are also shared with the judgments that come upon Jericho and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that God is telling the nation of Israel and even us that the thing that we deserve for our sins is fire and brimstone, but that God limits the impact of our sin. God always saves his people from their sin if they will repent and believe. God will always save Lot and Lot's daughters from hell because God loves them. And so the Lord of hosts, our master, the mighty one of Israel, does not pursue what is called retributive justice with his people. He does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us what it is that he owes us for our sin. And the thing it is that we deserve is that we deserve to be eaten by the sword. We deserve to have God avenge himself against us, to be broken altogether and to be put to shame. But the Lord, our master, the mighty one of Israel, always overcomes our sin. So that rather than we being eaten by the sword, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is eaten by the sword. Rather than us being broken up, our Lord Jesus Christ is broken up. Rather than us being put to shame for our sin, Christ is put to shame for our sins. And so God does not give us what we deserve. Further, we need to notice that the purpose of God in disciplining his people is redemptive. God not only doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead he disciplines us with a spiritual and sometimes even physical discipline. Look with me to verse 5. God says there, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up." God's point in all of this is that in mercy, he disciplines us with the intention that we repent. The reason that God brings suffering into our lives is so that we will recognize and worship him. And what this means is that everything that God does is reasonable and it's tinged with mercy. Even in disciplining and threatening, God cries out, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Stop it! I'm doing this so that I can get your attention and so that you will repent." And so the Lord's justice is immensely reasonable if you will agree with God that he's God. But what happens if you disagree with God? Well, you come to God and you say, "Look, you've been whacking me around, God, and I don't think that's fair. I don't think you have the authority to do this." You see, God is reasonable if you agree that God is God. But if you disagree, then it seems that God is unreasonable. And so even though that God demands retributive justice, he does so promising restoration if we will accept him as he is, and that is God. You see, the problem from God's perspective is that we're not reasonable. We're not reasonable because we will not accept him as who he is. Look with me again to verse 3. "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And please grasp this. When we sin, we are being less reasonable than a donkey or an ox. And to put it as starkly as possible, sin makes us stupid. Oxen and donkeys don't know much, but what they know and they understand. A donkey goes home at night, and the oxen knows its owner. The donkey seeks food and shelter from the person who cares for him, and the ox follows his master from the field and home. Hannah and Kimberly visited the Ukraine, And one of the things that they thought was so amazing is that they would put all of the cattle into a field, and then at the night they would open up the field and every single cow would walk home. Because they know that's where the manger is, or that's where the crib is, that's where they get the food. What sin and rebellion against God always comes down to is us being stupid. Now the problem is that the gloss of the world is sophistication and beauty. I mean, isn't that the way that it works? We have almost an entire entertainment industry, I think, that is designed to make sin look good. I mean, divorce always works out well on TV or in the movies. Sports stars always overcome their drug addiction. And we just sort of, you know, forget about guys like Jimi Hendrix who drowned in their own vomit. We don't take pictures of that. That's not what we promote. Sin always has this gloss of beauty, but it's always shallow and it's always unwholesome and it's always noxious and it always promises life but delivers death. So when we sin, we're moral idiots. We are less intelligent than a donkey or an ox when they are behaving well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could think of your sin in this way, or if I could think of my sin in this way? You know, you come to your own personal little sin and think to yourself, I am as dumb as Benny the dog when I do X. That's me. I'm dumber than an ox or a donkey. You know, have you ever been to one of those fish ponds and they have the little food station? And what happens when you spin the dial at the food station? All of the carp come right up to it. Why? Well, you see, they know that their food comes from above. And so when they hear the noise, they all go up. When we sin, we are being stupider than carp. Because we act like our food, our goodness, comes from our own power and not from above. This is what God is trying to beat into our heads. We are dumber than carp when we sin. Now, I know, again, the world makes sin look beautiful. It makes it look smart and wise. Brilliant, brilliant propaganda for sin. But from God's perspective, he says, look, you're not even making it up to the fish in the fish pond. You're being stupid when you sin against me. What sin is fundamentally is a lack of trust in who God claims to be and what we actually know. Now, in as much as Benny the dog can trust me, he does. It's amazing. He's a very trusting dog. There are days that he's done something bad and he's going to get disciplined, and I call him and he comes to me. I feel somewhat guilty when I'm doing that. He's made a mess on the floor and I call, Benny comes. He doesn't know a lot, but what he does know, he knows. He doesn't trust a lot, but what he does trust, he trusts. But when we sin, we have less faith than we are capable of. This is why the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." According to God, the foundation of rightly reasoning is to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You simply can't please God if you don't believe that he exists. I want you to all imagine someone that you don't believe exists, and then imagine attempting to please someone who you don't believe exists. You might be able to do it on accident, but you can't do it on purpose. And so the first thing is that you must believe that God exists. You can't please God if you believe that he exists, but misunderstand his character. You don't really know God if you misunderstand the character of God, and you can't bring him the right stuff if you misunderstand his character. And so if you think that God is a sort of God who's pleased by bribes and that he'll be delighted by the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, that's what you bring. But God is not divided by these things in and of themselves. And finally, if you believe that God will not reward you for trusting him, it's pointless to do so. Now, what God calls on us to be is reasonable. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, self-existent, present everywhere God who created the entire universe and maintains it and sent his Son to die for the sins of the whole world. Further, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the fathers of life, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Worshipping, obeying, and loving God is immensely reasonable because he is a rewarder of those who seek him, and everything that he gives to those who seek him is good. Now, perhaps there's someone here who's thinking that if sin makes you stupid and unreasonable, then Christians are claiming to be the most reasonable and the most intelligent of men. But our claim is much more limited than this. We are claiming that by trusting in God, we are being more reasonable about things pertaining to God than those who distrust God. Non-Christians can be more reasonable and intelligent about diet and mathematics and car mechanics and other subjects than the average Christian. The number of Christians that understand the physical universe as well as Einstein is severely limited. The number of Christians as bright as Einstein is also limited. But inasmuch as a Christian and a non-Christian reject the truth about God, they're unreasonable on that subject. Now, the second issue is that we are arguing that we are being as intelligent and as reasonable as we are created to be, and that non-Christians can do the same if they will just trust God. And so the issue is not that we are superior in basic capacities, but that by believing in God, we are as reasonable as a donkey and an ox. And I hope that everyone here is more intelligent than an ox and donkey, but we all have our moments. And if you like, I can tell you some of my donkey and or sub-donkey and ox moments after church. The claim that we're making is that we will be as reasonable as God has created us to be, and not that we're necessarily more intelligent or more intrinsically reasonable than all other people. The thing that we need to do, if we believe in God and trust in his assessment of things, is then to wash away our sins. And the reason that we have to wash away our sins is because it is our sins that make us the enemy of God. And so the greatest problem that faces humanity is that we have sinned against God through disbelief. We have refused to believe that God exists, or that he is the holy God that he claims to be, or that he will reward us for doing good. And in so doing, we have made ourselves the enemy of God. I can't imagine, and maybe we can even see this in the way that Russia is treating the Ukraine. Essentially, Russia is behaving as if the nation of the Ukraine doesn't exist in certain places. In so doing, that makes Russia the enemy of the Ukraine. And the person who doesn't believe that God exists necessarily has made himself the enemy of God. And the person who says, yeah, your law looks good, but I don't like it that much, is saying that they don't trust God and they make him their enemy. Now verse 18 describes our sin for us. Look with me again there. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, what Isaiah is doing here is that he's referring to our sins as the brightest and most vibrant of the dyes in the ancient world, scarlet and crimson. Further, they were the most long-lasting and fixed of the ancient dyes. We can't undye something from scarlet or crimson. Even if we bleach something, either chemically or by the sun, you destroy it. And you certainly can't undye snow. Can you imagine trying that? You've got crimson snow or scarlet snow, and now you're going to make it white again? It doesn't work. And so God's point is something like this. You are the one that sinned, and your least sin is a detestable blot on my holiness. And we are responsible for fixing the problem. Verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. So we are responsible for the washing ourselves. And the problem is that we lack the power to wash ourselves. We lack the power to undye our souls. And God is abundantly clear that no mechanical action on our part is going to fix the problem. And that's why he complains about their sacrifices. He says, I've had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats. So there's nothing mechanical that we can do to fix the problem. Sacrifice upon sacrifice will not take care of the problem. Further, the sacrifices, even if we were to do them with a right heart, must be repeated over and over again And so there is no single sacrifice under the Old Testament law that would fix the crimson and scarlet nature of our sin. And so the action of sacrifice on our part will not wash away sin. Now our text says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So in theory, we might be able to cease from doing sin, but that doesn't take care of the past action that led to the scarlet and crimson stain. So even if we were to stop sinning, that wouldn't take care of the stain problem. Sacrifices won't take care of the problem, and us ceasing from sin won't take care of the problem. Now, there's a second issue added to this, and that is, as I mentioned before, man does not have the power within himself to fix the problem. You see, we have the power to do sin, and we have the responsibility to do good, but we lack within ourselves the power to do good. And this is described throughout the Bible. So, for instance, Moses says in Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in the same way that someone who has murdered someone is responsible for the death of the person, he can't bring them back to life. There are decisions that we make that create responsibilities that we can't take care of in this life. And so we are responsible for our sin. It's sort of like jumping off a high cliff. You're responsible for jumping off a high cliff. The fact that you're not pleased with the fact that you jumped off the high cliff doesn't help. The only thing that's going to save you from having jumped off a cliff is the intervention of God. And you can be very wholesome on the way down, but you're still going to hit the ground. We can't fix the problem that we've created by our sins, even though we're responsible for it. Now, Isaiah does not lay out for us how to be saved from our sins, though he assumes it. He tells us that our sacrifices are meaningless if they're done as bribes, and he tells us that our sacrifices have to be repeated, so they can't save us. And further, the author of Hebrew clarifies it for us by saying, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, so the animals are not the way out. We read in verse 27 of Isaiah 1, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those who in her who repent by righteousness. But it's clear that our redemption or purchase doesn't come through the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Further, it can't be our righteousness. We know this because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So in the theology of Isaiah, we can't fix the problem with our own righteousness, even though we're responsible. Now, neither the original readers nor we have any hope of salvation without God's mercy. And so we come to God and say with the believers of all ages, give me what you command and command me what you will. Give me what you command and command me what you will. God commands us to wash ourselves of our sins so that we will discover that we cannot. And in so discovering, we then turn to God and beg that he will wash us of our sins. Now, God does this knowing that we will be unable to do it, but he wants us to discover it. You see, if we could cleanse ourselves from our sins, who would we thank for having cleansed us? Ourselves. If the church could cleanse us from our sins, who would we thank for having cleansed us of our sins? The church. But if it is God who cleanses us from our sins, he is then the one that we must thank for having done so. And so we come to God alone for our salvation. Now, Isaiah assumes that his readers will turn to God for mercy, and in so doing, that God will wash them and make them willing. And this is taught in Psalm 51. David cries out there, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. But it is also taught in Isaiah 43:25, where God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. In other words, the way that we wash ourselves from our sins is by turning to God for salvation. We must come to God and confess our sins and repent them. We turn away from our sin in disgust, and we turn away from our own power and hope only in God. Now, God is able to be just and to save sinners this way because God sent the Son to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, God found a way to make scarlet snow white and crimson wool white. And that is that his Son earned a righteousness for us and wiped out the blot of our sin. Isaiah summarizes these things for us in anticipation of Jesus in Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. He wrote, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So what Isaiah and the Holy Spirit intend for us in our passage is that we will repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, have you done that? There's a command in our passage this morning that you wash yourself from your sins. Have you given it a try? How's it going? If you think that you've made it all the way through the Ten Commandments without any problems, I'd like to draw your attention to coveting. Because in coveting, what happens is that we either want God's stuff, or we want our stuff, or we want other people's stuff. And so if you've tried this morning to wash away your sins, do you recognize that you're a failure at washing away your sins, but that you are responsible? And if you've recognized that, have you turned to Christ and asked him to cleanse you of your sins? Have you come to Christ and have you asked him, "Lord, may I have your righteousness? Have you taken away my sins so that I can trust and believe in you?" And by the way, this isn't a hard thing to do. If donkeys had sins to pay for, it's a thing the donkeys would do. It's an easy thing to do if you will accept God as the person that he claims to be, and you will accept his assessment of our sin, which is to disbelieve in our own powers to save and to trust in God's. Now, if you have repented of your sins and trusted on Jesus Christ, praise God. One of the wonderful things that comes with having repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus is that he gives us the power to continue loving him and to repent and to love our neighbor. And this is why there is instruction for those who are saved, who have been saved, in the end of verse 16. Look there with me. "Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Part of the reward that God gives those who've repented of their sins and trusted in him is the ability to love other people. And part of the delight of being a Christian is loving God and loving people as yourself. And so what we do is that we love God by ceasing to sin in our private life and by serving others and not sinning against them. The Christian's calling is to be willing and obedient. It is essentially to match our wills with God's will. I love the way the editors of the King James Bible translated Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You see, taking care of others and loving others and presenting your body as a sacrifice to God is reasonable. It's what human beings ought to do. Isaiah is not calling on us to do something difficult today. No, he's just asking us to share in God's perspective and to be as reasonable as an ox. Our task that God has given us, once that he's smelled away our dross as with lye, is to now go into the world and to show them how a citizen of the city of righteous, the faithful city, lives after God has washed away our sins. The challenge of our text is to go out into the world and to be reasonable. To be the people who see what it is that God has done for us, and to pay him the honor that is due his name, because he sent the Son of God to die for us so that we could be just as reasonable as Benny the dog. to be as reasonable as God created us to be. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would love you. We pray that we would know our Master, we would know the Lord of hosts, and that we would know the God of power. We pray that each and every one of us might share in your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.